Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the beautiful, well-known chapter on the resurrection. And in this post-communion service, we will focus on the difference that the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes for the holiness and the obedience of those who have tasted His love. When we speak of Christ's great works, we speak of the power of His sin-killing death and the power of His holiness producing resurrection. We'll read the first 23 verses of this chapter, and then we will skip down and continue our reading at verse 50. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Let me skip to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And our text will be that last verse, verse 58, that we just read. For our confession of faith, we'll turn to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 40. Since we already used the Apostles' Creed this morning, we will use Lord's Day 12 as our confession of faith, and then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 7. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 204. Beloved congregation of the risen Lord Jesus, how sure are you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How sure are you that this is a real historical fact? That this is irrefutable proof that you too will one day physically rise from the dead, either to the condemnation of hell or to the joy of heaven. Perhaps you think that a bit of a strange question, because few of us really would deny this truth. And unlike the apostate church, which says that the resurrection is a man-made myth invented to make our lives more meaningful and to try to put into words how special Jesus Christ was, we believe and teach in this church that it is a real, historical, foundational fact. And yet, the question is worth asking yourself tonight. How sure are you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And do you think your resurrection is possible, probable, or absolutely certain? There is a way in which you can measure how sure you are, how much hope you have in the resurrection. Ask yourself this question. Do you think of the resurrection purely as something for someday when Christ returns? Or also as something that makes a difference today in the here and now? Now, your body, of course, does not necessarily feel any effects of resurrection now. You still suffer. Your body breaks down. We die. And yet the resurrection is not just something for Judgment Day, but it's relevant to every day. And that is, in a sense, why you can even say that you can measure how sure you are of the resurrection by evaluating your life. And in this long chapter on the resurrection, we find two key moments in which the Apostle Paul connects how you live in daily life with how sure you are of the resurrection. The first is in verse 32 of this beautiful long chapter. Notice what he says. If the dead, at the end of the verse, if the dead rise not, what advantage is it to us? Let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. If your focus is just on getting all you can get out of this life, thinking you only live once and that's it, that betrays that the resurrection is just a piece of information rattling in your head, rather than a powerful conviction that drives and energizes how you live. And the other key moment connecting how you live with how sure you are of the resurrection is in verse 58 of our text. Those who are sure of the resurrection learn to abound in the work of the Lord. Perhaps this example can help us. Children, in one of the first homes that I lived in after I was married, I had one of those, you don't see them much anymore now, but those round plastic outdoor thermometers. Now you see all those digital ones. But I used to have one with a picture of birds in the back. Those of you who remember know exactly what I'm talking about, and I attached that to a tree outside my kitchen window so that when we sat eating our breakfast at the island there in the kitchen, we could look out on the thermometer. But the problem was that when the sun rose every morning, it shone under the branches of the tree, and it was always right on that thermometer. And it would make it look and feel warmer than it really was. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is sunshine on the thermometer of your soul. The more that sunshine abounds and penetrates your heart, the more you will abound in the work of the Lord, even in a cold world. So in this post-communion service, let us then listen with a prayer that the Spirit of the risen Christ would shine with resurrection heat from out of the Word, that each one of us might learn by the grace of God, not just to believe in Jesus Christ, but to abound in the work of the Lord. Our theme is this, a call to abound in the work of the risen Lord. We see in the first place the need for this call, then the powerful hope that enables this call, then the vigorous outworking of this call, and lastly the sure knowledge that inspires this call. Before we delve into our text, we first have to stop and understand what this work of the Lord is. If I asked you what it was, you might be tempted to think, first of all, of what we call church work. The work of preaching, being an office bearer, Sunday school teacher, evangelism. And all of those things are certainly included in the work of the Lord and are an important and precious part of it. And yet, that word, the work of the Lord, is much broader than that. It includes everything that the Bible calls a good work. Every part of your life is either a sin or it's a good work. And that means that we should think of every part of life and of the obedience that God looks for in every part of life as doing the work of the Lord. One commentator describes it like this, and I quote, "The work of the Lord is preaching and teaching the Word, applying Scripture to your life, edifying other believers, loving your neighbor as yourself." So you see that in a sense you could even speak of being a husband or a wife or a school teacher or a parent or an employee or a boss as doing the work of the Lord. Why speak of these good works as the work of the Lord? Because God wants to draw our attention here to the fact of how Jesus Christ's resurrection connects to and warms up daily living. That's the key to the entire text tonight. And this key is vital because of the great need that this text exposes. For the Apostle Paul here, as God's mouthpiece, asks for incredible self-dedication. He calls for abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just now and then, not just as an occasional activity that you schedule into your day, but it's a lifestyle. And the Apostle realizes that this work is not always easy. That's why he uses a couple of different Greek words to describe this activity. Look at the words of our text. First of all, he speaks of the work of the Lord. And work is work. But this second word, the word labor, focuses on the difficulty of work after the fall into sin. That it's hard work. That it involves toil, that it involves slogging away. In the sweat of your brow, God said, you will eat your bread. In pain and sorrow, you will bear your children. The reason why the work of the Lord is so often labor is sin. Our sin, the sins of others, and a fallen world. That means, therefore, that there is a double temptation to fall short of this call to always abound in the work of the Lord. And the Apostle hints at that double temptation by using two words to describe the opposite, abounding in the work of the Lord. Those two words are this, steadfast and immovable. And these words point to a discouraging problem on the inside and a temptation on the outside. To illustrate, have you ever started driving your car when the emergency brake was still fully engaged? What happens? It affects how your car handles. There's this smell of burning brake. The car is dragging and you realize something's wrong. Something is slowing me down. And then from the outside, and what better illustration could there be than the gusts of wind that are sweeping our beautiful prairies these last couple of days? You drive to church, and the wind is just buffeting you, and a gust hits you, and your car moves over a complete foot. You're constantly turning the steering wheel. It's pressuring you from the outside. And this illustrates the problem when it comes to abounding in the work of the Lord. Sometimes there's this inner drag from out of our own hearts. And sometimes the pressure to give up on the work of the Lord, to coast along, to drift off into some other road, comes from the outside. And often we can struggle with both at the same time. And anyone who has tried to live the Christian life for very long, especially those who labor in office in the church, will recognize that this is nothing more than simple realism. The Christian life is a fight. It is a race. It is a journey. It is an uphill hike. There's 1,000 temptations and distractions. And so it is in life, and so it is in ministering in the church as an office bearer or serving in some other way. And it's easy to get disillusioned, and it's easy to leave the toil to somebody else, to mutter under your breath, "Well, why should I do all the work? Let someone else do their share too." And it's so easy to leave that tough question unasked, or not to bother with the extra visit. And it's easy to ask yourself, what difference is it making? Can you identify with that self when you hear the Lord's call after His table to walk in His ways and to do the work of the Lord? Do you have this inner fear or this inner anxiety that you say, "I know myself, I know my weakness"? The part of the reason for this difficulty is that when it comes to spiritual work, teaching, raising children, home visits, you cannot easily measure results. When you plant a field within a week or two, you've got something to look at. When you work with your hands, when you do construction, you can go home at the end of the week with a sense of accomplishment and say, "I can see what I've done." But when you're trying to bring the Word of God to others, or trying to apply it to yourself and your family, it's not always very easy to measure what has actually been accomplished. And sometimes it might seem as if the very opposite happens of what you work for and desire. And that is why we sang from Psalter 357, "The sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves." And the Apostle Paul knew these things too. Who better? Who lived a life of toil and labor more than he? And he knows that about himself too. Look at back in verse 10. He describes his own work as an apostle like this: "I labored more abundantly than they all." And he doesn't say that to be cocky, because the next verse is, "The grace of God works in me." How did he do that? And how does the Holy Spirit mean through these words to call us to do the same thing? There is a powerful, sure hope that can enable anyone to abound in the work of the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ can shine its warmth on the thermometer of your heart and can make even and also you vigorous and steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord. That's why our second point must be the powerful hope that enables this call. There's a reason our text comes at the end of a long chapter on the resurrection. The apostle spends 57 verses establishing that the resurrection is a fact before he finally takes that beautiful reality and he says, "This is the difference it makes in how you live." And that's why verse 58 starts with a little word, "therefore." Whenever you see a "therefore," you have to look what it's there for. And what it's there for is the conclusion of 57 verses. The entire argument rests on this fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's trace briefly these key arguments in the text so that you can listen to the call of our text with this abounding reassurance ringing in your ears. The first point in verse 4 is this: the resurrection fulfills Scripture. Contrary to the liberals, the disciples did not start searching for meaningful ways to describe how Jesus still lived on in their hearts after he died. The first thing the risen Lord did when he came back to them was open their eyes and show them from Genesis to Malachi that the Scriptures speak of his death and his resurrection and theirs. The second key point is this: the resurrection has been verified by eyewitnesses, none of whom wanted to believe at first, and some of whom, as we saw last week, were adamantly determined not to believe unless they felt the physical evidence. The Apostle John could write, "Our hands have touched the risen Christ." And on one occasion, Jesus even appeared to a group of 500 people at the same time. Many of them were still alive when the apostle wrote these words. You could go up to them. They were well known in the church. You could ask them to tell their stories. In fact, the apostle Paul himself, according to verse 8, has seen the risen Lord. The resurrection didn't happen in the corner, and it doesn't depend on the word of one or two. The next argument, verses 12 to 19, is without the Christian resurrection, the entire Christian religion is in. Hoax. It is useless. Verse 14, that's the meaning of the word vain. In fact, the verse 15 says, it makes every apostle and preacher a liar. The apostle says, why would anyone die for a lie? Why would I spend my life the way I do for a lie? In fact, he makes it graphic in verses 29 through 34. He says, especially in verse 30, why do I stand in jeopardy, meaning in danger of my life every hour? And he asks, why should I fight with the wild beasts at Ephesus in a Roman arena, verse 32? All because I refuse to stop and say, I lied? I'm just making it up? Would you allow yourself to be tortured and to die for a myth, for a story you came up with on your own? Many early Christians were tortured and plundered of all their property and killed in brutal ways because they said they had seen the resurrected Christ and hoped in their own resurrection. And there is no record of any of them admitting under the hoax, yeah, we just made it all up together. The final argument is scientific, verses 35 to 49. How can it be? How can it be that a body that decays in the ground until there's nothing left for us to notice or identify, rise again? And the apostle points to various analogies in creation. Just like a seed planted in the ground comes above the ground with a new and more beautiful outward appearance and with new life, so God raises the saints with beautiful new bodies. And after going through this impressive list of the ways in which the resurrection of Christ can be argued as a real historical fact, the apostle switches over in the last part of the chapter and, as it were, he thumbs his nose at death. Look at verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death gets its sting from sin. Children, it's like a bee. It has only one sting to give. And Jesus Christ on the cross had that bee sting end up in him. And there's no sting left for those who are his. And his cross destroys sin and robs the grave of its power and rights. And that is why the apostle can say in verse 57, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the motto of the apostle's life. That's why he faces danger sometimes every hour. That is why he's tireless, always wanting to find a new city, somewhere else to go to speak of Jesus Christ. And people of God, you who know something of his grace, you who are at the table, this is where you must start as you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and doing his work to which you are called. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You need the powerful warm sunshine of this firm hope to melt your heart and to rouse you to diligent effort in the work of the Lord, in the home, in the congregation, in the world. This is what makes you steadfast and immovable. Steadfast against the pressures of your own heart and immovable against the discouragements and the dangers you face outside of yourself. And someone may want to say, well, how can I be steadfast when I see so much sin in my own heart and when I know myself and I know I have 1,000 weaknesses and I don't even know where to start. I sin daily. I can leave here Sunday bound and determined to serve the Lord, and I can sing about how lovely it is to serve the Lord, and that by Wednesday or by Monday morning, I feel like wavering instead of being steadfast. And I become again selfish and harsh and whatever else your besetting sin might be. You are starting in the wrong place. Our text says, begin here. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Start by singing the praises of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light and who shines the sun of resurrection power on your life. Or perhaps you feel discouraged to the point of being moved and bothered by what you see in other people. You see the shortcomings of others. You see their lack of effort. You see the difficulties of the work. And you think such toil is more than you can handle. And you too are starting in the wrong place. You are acting like it must be your work and the other person's work, when you must begin that it is the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would just remember the resurrection and look up and see it as a sure pledge of your own blessed resurrection and victory, then you would no longer be so moved by other people. And you would become and grow into a greater immovability in the work of the Lord. To make this hope all the more powerful, the Apostle appeals to the Corinthians by calling them beloved brethren. Beloved by whom? The Apostle Paul, of course, for one thing. In spite of all their shortcomings, in spite of all their sins, in spite of all the sleepless nights, their sin cost him, and this congregation at Corinth was full of them. If a congregation at Synod gave a church visitation report of the congregation at Corinth, there'd be an awful lot of sighing and weary faces. Sexual sin, drunkenness at the Lord's table, selfishness, a stuck-up self-important about their gifts, lawsuits among some of their members. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The Apostle says, well, we'll deal with that now, and the rest I'll deal with when I come. And he says to these same people, you are my beloved brethren. But more importantly, the word beloved points to the Corinthian believers being loved by Jesus Christ. For it is the love of Christ beaming in Paul and through Paul that makes these Corinthians beloved brothers to him. To illustrate the emotional impact of this, think of your children or of your own parents. Sometimes you sit at the dinner table and all your children are around you, and you just look around from face to face and you feel love for your children. You know them. You know their shortcomings. You know their failures. And yet, with all of that, they're your kids. And you can put up with a lot from them that you wouldn't take from others, because they are beloved. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ looks down at His church and His people in this way. He sees each believer, each beginner in grace and beginner in doing the work of the Lord. And He sees that person tossed and assaulted by wavering doubts and weaknesses and distractions and sins on the inside and pressures and winds from the outside. And He says, I give you my victory over sin and grave. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable. Do you feel the rays of the risen Lord shining out of His Word in the proclamation of the Gospel? This is the most powerful hope imaginable. Resurrection power of Christ, along with the wonderful love of Christ. But the triumphant, victorious Gospel of a risen Lord shouldn't just lead to praise. It should lead to action. It should lead to abounding in the work of the Lord. It should be worked out in life. And that's our third point, the vigorous outworking of this call. Now, when you read this call, listen again to what it asks for. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What a command. That word abounding, it's the time of the year when people start to turn on water fountains in their ponds or in the parks. A fountain is always abounding with water because no matter when you look, it is spraying and it is spewing forth. It's throwing it out. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ should make His people fountains of the work of the Lord, overflowing in that work. And to underline the vigor of this work, the Apostle uses a little word that speaks of very great things. The word always. Our work towards increasing holiness Increasing obedience to the commands of Christ must not be a fits and starts where you try a little today and a little next week and pursue wholeheartedly for 2 days and then for 3 days just kind of ignore. Abounding in the work of the Lord is not just for the young, it's for the old and everything in between. The work of the Lord is not just for pastors, elders, and deacons. And it's not just for those who think they have the gifts. It is for every believer in the Lord. Does not the resurrection sunshine of Christ shine upon His whole church? Should it not lead to abounders in the work of the Lord? And there are no conditions to this little word. The apostle does not say abound in the work of the Lord as long as others are pulling their fair share of the weight too. Always, when there are many cheerful helping hands, and when you're the only one. Always, when people smile at you and think well of you and appreciate you, or when they harp at you and are grumpy at you and are negative and think you're some kind of a religious zealot. Always, when the going is uphill as well as when the going is downhill. Always, when you see the results right away and it's a joy to do that work. And when you see no results and think there aren't any at all. And even when the work becomes labor, that is exhausting toil. Do you abound in the work of the Lord? Are you steadfast, immovable in that work? Is your life overflowing with the pursuit of holiness and obedience and in serving others and in spreading the gospel of Christ around you? Oh, most of us abound in all kinds of things. Your life is busy, busy, busy and full and more full. Is it busy and full with doing the work of the Lord? If someone were to describe your life, would they be able to say about you, there is someone whose business it is to do the Lord's business? We can ask the question from the perspective of what needs to be done in church life too. There are people in this church who abound in the work of the Lord. Are you one of them? I've often read the startling statistic that 90% of the work in church is done by 10% of the people. So that every time there's something to be done, it's that same little group of core people who are doing the doing. Is that so in our congregation? We won't try to peg a percentage on it. That wouldn't be fair. No one person sees everything that is being done or needs to be done. But a simple question will do. Are you one of the abounders? Should not resurrection sunshine produce abounding saints? Perhaps some of us need to be asked, do you have any desire or effort to do the work of the Lord at all? The Apostle Paul, in fact, asks the same question in this chapter, in verses 32 through 34. Here he's speaking of the consequences of the dangerous error that you say there is no resurrection from the dead. And the consequence is that people start saying, no need to put any energy into serving the Lord and obeying Him. Our own work and priorities are good enough. Verse 32, let's just eat and drink. Let's party hardy because tomorrow we die and then it's over and it's done. And the apostle has to say to such people in verse 34, awake to righteousness and stop sinning. For some of us have not the knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Does the Lord have to say that to anyone listening this afternoon? How can you tell? How can you tell if you're just doing your own work or the work of the Lord? Well, if you're just doing your own work, it's often easy to start with, but it's empty and hard in the end. Sin comes easy. It starts downhill, but it always ends uphill, and it always turns sour and bitter in your mouth. Can you sin smoothly and easily, with little, if any, effort to do the work of the Lord? Can someone say, there is a person who exhausts himself or herself in the Lord? Maybe the risen Lord needs to say to someone listening this afternoon, you don't even know me. I say that to your shame. And yet, even if that's who you are, the resurrection sunshine of Jesus Christ is beaming in this place again this afternoon on this Lord's Day in which we remember the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this text is saying that to call you to Him and to turn your heart towards Him even now. Even with the powerful hope that enables this call to sound, the vigorous challenge in this text would crush us all were it not for the fact that the apostle adds, one final line to this glorious, humbling, powerful resurrection appeal. We find a call to abound in the work of the Lord, inspired by a sure knowledge. The text concludes like this: "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And the words he picks here are startling. There is both realism here and triumphant idealism. The realism you find in that little word labor, the Greek word that speaks of the difficulty of work, of hard work. Of all the things he could have picked, the apostle chooses to say that the most difficult part of the work of the Lord is the part that you may know is not in vain. He freely admits that this work is sometimes exhausting. It asks for toil. You might not see immediate results. You might work for 30 years and see seemingly little fruit of sowing the word in your lives of your children or in the world. And to quote again Psalter 357, you might weep as in your toil you grieve. And you may wonder, what difference does it make? You may be tempted to leave it to someone else and to give up and to stop trying. And it's precisely that painful labor of which the apostle says, it is not in vain in the Lord. What does he mean by in vain? You could translate pointless and useless. Children, have you ever built a sandcastle on a beach? You take the smooth, wet, crumbly sand that sticks together and you pack it into your buckets and your sand toys. You come back the next morning and it's all crumbled and it's just a little pile and it seems like nothing is left. You built it in vain, other than the pleasure you got at the moment. And is it not easy to feel the same way about abounding in the work of the Lord, either in your own life, in your family, out in the world? This is the realism of these final words. And the apostle knew his moments too, when he struggled with that. But do not mistake the triumphant realism and the idealism that shines through this painful realism. Even such toil is not in vain because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No matter what the results are, you will have glorified Jesus Christ by your faithful abounding and toiling. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says it like this: "There is a resurrection of works as well as of persons. And in that day we shall see that it is not a vain thing to serve God. We shall see the most doing souls to be the most shining souls." The resurrection means every act of the work of the Lord is not in vain. This is not an idle fairy tale invented to make sense of life. The apostle, feeling the resurrection sunshine of Jesus Christ, can say, abound in the work of the Lord because you know it's not in vain in the Lord. Every act of self-sacrifice to do the work of God will be richly remembered and rewarded in grace on the day when Jesus Christ fully applies His resurrection to His people. Matthew Henry says it this way: "The labor of Christians is not lost labor. They may lose for God in the short term, but they will lose nothing from God in the long term." What more could you want? That brings us back to the question with which the sermon opened. How sure are you of the resurrection of the dead? You can measure how sure you are by how abounding you are in the Lord's work. When you are not abounding, do you know what you're really saying? That the work of the Lord is vain because the resurrection is not sure. It's so far in the future, or it's so vague and fuzzy that it's not worth changing life for. And a secret doubt can reveal itself in all kinds of those subtle little sentences that even we as church people sometimes use. You only live once. You're only young once. You have to have fun while you can. Do it now. Isn't that the very thing the apostle is fighting in verse 32? Do you really mean to say that you expect so little from the enjoyment of the new heavens and the new earth that you have to get what you can get now before it's too late? One Puritan preacher asks this penetrating, convicting question: surely You cannot think so little of the glories of heaven as to imagine that once you get there, you will look around with some secret disappointment. Surely you cannot think, there, I was too diligent in pursuing the Lord's work. I wish I'd been less abounding. He then adds these words. If there's anything after the resurrection capable of stirring grief, it would be this. Why didn't I abound more? When I had so many opportunities and privileges, why didn't I abound more? And even if you were forced to abound in the work of the Lord so much that you never took a day off, never took a vacation, never was home for a single evening, you could not say in heaven, I got the short end of the stick and I'm missing out. And by the way, I'm not saying you have to do all of these things, because you can abound in the work of the Lord in your living room and on your vacation as well. And Jesus too did the work of the Lord by coming apart to rest with His disciples. The point is this. If you were to deny yourself of many things the world says make life worth living and enjoyable, in order to abound in the work of the Lord, you are not shortchanged and you are not getting a raw deal. For sure not at the resurrection of all of creation and the resurrection of every child of God, but also not in the here and now. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul does not write in the future tense, but in the present tense? He doesn't write, knowing that your labor will not be in vain on the day of resurrection. What does he write? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, in the here and now. I love reading those books by Faith Cook. Some of them are in our church bookstore and perhaps in the library as well. I'm not talking now about her fiction children's stories, but those little short stories in which she searches history and writes about people you've never heard of. She tells of one young preacher named Tommy Lee, who just preached on the streets as part of, as he was so full of the gospel, he just couldn't stop. And one of the first times he preached, the mob started pelting him with sticks and bricks. And he writes later, I was as seldom in my life as overwhelmed by a sweet sense of the nearness and love of Christ as when I lay on the ground, struck and bleeding. And he's certainly realistic too, because he adds, even though my skull was cracked by a stone. His work was not in vain, not even on that day of toil. The triumphant victory of the resurrection gospel made even that toil a sweet privilege. And God will similarly cheer, encourage, and help everyone who abounds in His work. And in order to persuade you and I to abound in the Lord's work, at home, in the world, at school, every day, everywhere, the Apostle speaks these little words, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The realism of the toil is drowned out by the triumphant nature of the gospel of the risen Lord, as resurrection sunshine, again through the preaching of the Word of God, floods the sanctuary. Is it not enough to turn from being lukewarm or cold to being an abounder? Let the powerful hope of the gospel and the sure knowledge of the gospel invigorate you to abounding labor through Jesus Christ. One commentator puts it like this, with such a wealth of heavenly treasure and eternal victory in Christ, you can afford to abound. Didn't we sing it? For though the sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves, he shall come again in harvest time with golden sheaves, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Cannot you also then afford to sing, O God, how good thou art to all the pure of heart, though life seems vain, burdened with anxious care, I groped in dark despair, till in thy house of prayer all was made plain. Amen.